So last Sunday night announced basically the beginning of a series of lessons I want to try to put together, and point being that we have or should have full confidence in the Word of God as we have it. I know there are people through the years that have questioned the veracity of the Bible. In other words, we have 66 books. Why shouldn't we have 70? Why don't we have 32? I mean, why these 66? And there are questions brought up, and I think maybe generationally we want to establish this truth. I think part of it is that we live in a time of extreme cynicism, and we don't want to believe things to be true. If the Bible is true, then there are a lot of people who are in trouble because they're not living the way that they know they should. And so if we can dismiss the truth of the Word of God, then we can dismiss a lot. And I think that's part of the thing. So in Psalm 119, verse 160, I like what David here has, that the sum of your word, or the entirety of your word, is truth, and all your righteous judgments endure forever. In this one verse, we pretty much have a pretty good defense, not only that the entirety of the Bible is true, but even the very words, the small parts that make up the larger whole. And that's really part of what I want to emphasize in our studies as we're going to be developing this. And I'll be really honest with you, I don't want to make this like a college class sort of thing where we're a little too technical. And at the same time, I don't want to drag this on forever and ever, because this is a very large subject. I was talking last week about the subject of what's called textual criticism, and it's not an easy thing. So I'm going to, I say dumb it down, but try to make it simple, because I think it can be made simple. One of the things that I think we, in our day and time, kind of overlook is how much care was given in the first century and following to the Word of God. I mean, obviously, if we got a letter from somebody and we were told to make a handwritten copy, because there aren't any copy machines back then, of course, long before the Gutenberg press, long before Xerox machines, if we were told, hey, I want you to make a copy of this grocery list, it's not that we wouldn't take care, but we wouldn't really freak out unless it was the king's grocery list. If it was his, then we'd go, we're going to really make sure we make a good copy of this. So when someone says all of these copies that we have of the Bible, and we can't be sure that they got all the words right, they may have skipped a line. Well, guess what? They did. They skipped lines. They missed words. But there are so many what they call extant, which means existing copies, we're able to say, yep, they skipped a whole line there. Yep, you see the line they missed? And this copy that was made from that copy, put it back in. And you can find other evidences like that. But it's not like scribes looked at the Word of God as just another document among a lot of other documents and did not take care. There really is more evidence of the superior care that scribes took in making copies of what was deemed the Word of God than they would of anything else. There were indeed mistakes made that I've mentioned a number of times, but human error does not have the ability to hide the genuine and radiant beauty of God's Word. You just can't do it. Mud and dirt on the diamond doesn't hide the diamond's worth. I don't know where I got that. I typed that statement up. It's not like it's brilliant, but at the same time, I want us to understand, just because there is dirt and grime on a window as you're looking out at the Alps, and I did read that as an illustration from one gentleman who said, I'm looking out at the Alps, and I'm not trying to stand here and block it. I'm trying to stand here and enjoy it, but I notice the smudges on the glass. That's the human error sometimes, those human errors that are the smudges on the glass, but it doesn't change the beauty and the radiance of what you see on the other side of it at all. And it's not this blind looking at the Bible and saying, well, it has to be right because it says it's God's Word. Well, to some degree, yes, you're right. It has to be right. It has to get things right that we can test. Because if we can test things and find that they're wrong, then what about those things we can't test? You know, theology, doctrine, you know. Is Jesus the Son of God? Well, if we can't find out from the Bible that it gets its geography right, then how in the world are we going to believe statements about Jesus at all? As I said last week, inspiration is not the issue. This is not the problem, is did God inspire these words? And when we were talking about inspiration, we're talking about that word that you find in 2 Timothy 3:16, Theopneustos, God breathed, which is how the ESV actually has it there, that these words, the scripture, the writings, are God-breathed words. And the only way I've really come that I like, in trying to illustrate this is like a master musician. I've got a friend who actually lives in Miami. He's a very good musician, extremely good. He can play anything. And I've told y'all the story in high school where Doug, basically, we needed an oboe player, and so we had no oboe player. And he said, just give me a few minutes, went out, came back in, and performed like he'd been playing an oboe for years. And that was just him. He could do that. We needed a bassoon one time. Doug goes out, practices, comes in, does it. All I want to say is, there is such a thing of master musicians. And whatever the musician plays might sound great and wonderful, but as he breathes through a breathing instrument, we've got to ignore drums and things like that, but think of trumpets and tubas, the majesty of the tuba. Tuba player in high school and college, so. You think about clarinets and flutes. When you breathe through, it doesn't sound different than the instrument itself. So like when Paul wrote, God breathed through Paul, it sounds like Paul. I mean, Paul's Greek is tough. John's Greek is rudimentary compared to Paul. So when John wrote, you can tell it's John. There's no doubt in my mind. Oh, yeah, that's John. So you look at his epistles, you look at his gospel, the Greek is similar. In Revelation, you've got a guy whose Greek is not his primary language, and it shows a number of times. Matthew sounds like Matthew. You can go through the Bible, even in the Old Testament. These authors sound like themselves, because God is breathing through them as an instrument, whether it's, again, the trumpet, the clarinet, whatever it is. That's what it sounds like. Look with me in Ephesians 3:3-5. And we're just trying to hit some highlights of understanding here. When Paul wrote to the Ephesians, he wanted to give them confidence that what he was writing to them as the Word of God was the Word of God. It wasn't his Word. I know some people think inspiration is this sort of thing where God spoke to Paul. Let's say God said, look, what I want you to tell people is this. And then Paul put it in his own words. That's not inspiration. Inspiration is God breathed those words through the instrument Paul or John or Matthew or whoever. Notice how Paul puts it in chapter 3, verse 3 through 5, how the mystery was made known to me, and he says, by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So here we are. There are a few things. There's revelation, and he writes these things down. This is one of the things that I think we sometimes miss out on, is how important the written word is. We'll notice in a few minutes here how important that phrase, it is written. That phrase, as you find it in the Old and New Testaments, almost always, I think when I was going through and doing the phrase study, not just a word study, it's like almost every single time it references a prophecy or a prophet who is making a prophecy or a declaration of God. So Paul says, it was revealed to me, I wrote it down so that when you read it, you can understand, you can perceive my insight. It wasn't kept to Paul. Paul wasn't given information, and Paul says, I'm keeping this secret. The mystery was to be revealed, to be known. So, as he says in verse 5, it was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed, same word as what we read in verse 3, to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, which is exactly what Peter says. Peter agrees in 2 Peter 1:21 that holy men of God were moved or carried along by the Spirit. No prophecy comes from one's own interpretation. They don't come up with this on their own. God didn't say, tell people that I love them and that my son died. And John goes, okay, I'll put it in my words. God so loved the world. Now, those were God's words through John. And then finally, as we referenced last week, 2 Peter 1:16-21, where Peter makes it clear, this isn't fables that we came up with. We didn't sit down and say, you know what would be great is for us to tell this story this way. They were given this directly. They were carried by the Holy Spirit so that what we have is their word. The problem people have today, because we are so far removed in time, we, not anybody, ever, and I say ever, I should rephrase that, no one in our time has ever seen the original handwritten copies of Paul or John. And with Paul, you know, a lot of the letters he signed. He didn't actually physically write. He would say, you see with what large letters I'm writing now in Galatia. But the point I'm trying to make is we don't have the handwritten copies. We don't know the originals. So how do we figure this out? And we'll talk more about this, not tonight, but in a later lesson about how that transpired. And so we have passages that I think we need to know, like in John 16, verse 13, where John is telling us what Jesus said the night he was to be betrayed. This is actually after Judas has left the group in John 13. This is a huge section of chapters 13 through 17. And in the middle of all this, chapter 16, he says, when the Spirit of truth comes, Jesus talking to all the apostles, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. Notice it's not the Spirit of truth is going to come and he's going to guide you into a lot of it. Not all of it, but a lot of it, or some of it, or most of it, whatever other words we might use. He will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority. But whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. In other words, they would have full and complete confidence that the Holy Spirit, third person in the Trinity, would be able to tell them exactly, guide them into all the truth. Earlier in John 14, verse 26, Jesus said, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. I've told y'all before, I am not a good witness. I've witnessed things and been asked, hey, can you tell me what you saw? And I've told them and they laugh at me. You're a horrible witness. I'm not a very good witness. I've seen things, you know, a car accident, let's say, and I'm called by a lawyer later to say, hey, can you tell us, you're listed by the police as a witness. I tell them and they're like, you got nothing right. You didn't get the color of the car right, the direction of the car. You know, you're worthless to us. All right, great. Thank you. Okay, that's that. But it's the truth. There are some people who have a much better memory on things. We're not trusting the memory of John and Peter and all these other guys. We're trusting God. God himself tells us through John, as John writes, full remembrance. Not this idea of he brought to our remembrance some of the things that he said. How did Jesus say this? How did he say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. You know, how did he say that? I mean, you know, there's no argument. There's no, Peter says, well, this is how I remembered it. And John says, no, this is how I remembered it. Jesus tells them, when the Helper, the Holy Spirit, the Father is going to send in my name, he'll teach you all things. He will bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. And again, that's what Peter was saying in 2 Peter 1 in verse 20 and 21. This scripture doesn't come by one's own interpretation. It came through the Holy Spirit that carried holy men of God. Jude, verse 3. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you, and you can make a lot about that, he's not just speaking, he is writing to them about common salvation. He says, I found it necessary to write, appealing to you to contend for the faith. Definite article being there means it's not a faith among many others, it is the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. This is pretty interesting to me. And I know when we study the book of Jude together in our Bible studies, I made this point then. Jude, as he introduces his book, introduces himself as the brother of James. James and Jude, their Greek is extremely similar. James and Jude sound like Jesus. If you look how Jesus talks, like in the Sermon on the Mount, how pithy, how strong his language is, James and Jude sound just like him. And it's no wonder, because Jesus was the half-brother of James and Jude, who were full brothers. So I think that's interesting. You can't fake that. It's not like the Bible said, we're going to try really hard to make these characters sound a lot alike. They actually are very much alike. Now John, 1 John 1, verse 3 and 4, he talks again about writing. Why were they writing? They were writing because of how important it is for us to get the information God wants us to get. With writing, it's down. It's not an oral thing where we try to learn it and remember it that way, which we could talk about that. In the first century, most people didn't know how to read. So you gave them any kind of letter from Paul or John, they just didn't know how to read it. It wasn't that they were ignorant people, they just didn't know how to read. They didn't know how to write. Most people back then, and I would say from the highest up, like the Caesar himself, We don't know how many of those guys could actually read or not. I'm thinking more of them did, as they had access to education and all, maybe. But maybe not. Some of them don't seem very intelligent, like Nero. Just an angry man, you know, not a very intelligent man. But the point I'm trying to make is, in an oral society, they tried really hard, and that doesn't sound very good, but it's not like they tried and failed, but they tried and succeeded in having an oral tradition. I'll give you an illustration of oral tradition outside the first century. Augustine, he was a Roman Catholic guy, Northern Africa, 3rd, 4th century. And back in that time, they came up, they had the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew. And it was very popular. Well, Jerome lived at that time, and he wanted to come up with a different translation of the Old Testament, and so he did. And he used different background material. He actually went to the Hebrew and tried to translate from the Hebrew into Latin. One day, and this is kind of a funny story to me, but it shows you the importance of how we hear things. And I'll give you one other illustration, but this one is pretty funny. They almost had a tumult in Northern Africa. I mean, actual, like, explosions. They were burning buildings down because the leader of that day was reading from Jonah, and he was reading from Jerome's new translation, and he changed one word. They weren't familiar with the word, and it had to do with a gourd. You remember, as Jonah is really upset that he's dying of heat, and God makes this gourd grows, and it grows very quickly, and then a worm eats it up, and Jonah gets really upset. Well, in the Hebrew, it's one word, and he translated it in the Latin into a different word that nobody had ever heard before. And they got so upset, because they all knew what was supposed to be there, that they literally started tearing the building down. That's how angry they got. And it's kind of funny, you know, how angry, you know, somebody would get over something like that, but it just shows you the strength of oral tradition. We kind of do the same thing. Years ago, when I was first starting to preach and all, I remember we were doing a study of the book of Romans. We came to Romans 12, and one of the older gentlemen we had there used a King James Version, and he liked the way it sounded. He was familiar with it. And so the New American Standard that I was using at the time said, "I urge you, therefore, brethren," in Romans 12 and verse 1. And he got really upset. I didn't really get it for a while. I was a little slow with this, but he kept saying, "Beseech." I really did. I mean, that's the word. He just blurted that word out. Beseech. Right in the middle of our Bible study. He just kept going, "Beseech." And that's what it sounded like to me. It was like just some word. What? And I finally asked, "Sir, what's, I don't understand what you're saying." "The word's beseech." Well, actually, in the Greek, it's not either urge or beseech. We're using English translations, but what's your point? His point was, and he didn't say it so eloquently, but the point was, this is what he's used to hearing. Anything else was wrong. We all kind of do that, don't we? We hear things and we're like, "I'm not familiar with how that is said." Now, there's a whole other study, but in the first and second century, a lot of these guys who regurgitated and did the quotations of the Bible incorporated it into their own language, incorporated it into their own thinking. They didn't say, "Thus saith the Lord," exactly that way, and then said, "This is exactly how we find it, word for word." We've kind of come from a generation or two that did that, but that's not what they even did in the Bible. When Jesus quotes the Septuagint, he sometimes quotes it word for word, and sometimes he doesn't. Peter does the same thing. They incorporated it into their own thinking and their own words. Point was the gist of the message, and they needed to get that absolutely right, but it was written. Written words. Not just how things sounded, but how they were written. And John tells us, "I wrote this." Or we are writing, and you notice it's the "we," it's a plural there. We are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. It's not just, "I told you this, and you remember what I told you." Paul will say that in 2 Thessalonians. "You remember when I was with you, I told you these things." Well, we don't know what he told them exactly, because we don't have it written down. But the written word, that's the point. The Bible can be trusted because God took care of it. Can God not do that? Can God not, through providential care, provide us with the words that we need? I mean, Peter himself in 2 Peter 1 tells us we have all things pertaining to life and godliness. Through the knowledge of Him. Well, how do we have the knowledge of Him? I know there are people who love red-letter Bibles. I'm not a big fan of them because I don't think the words of Jesus are more important than the apostles, because how do you know about Jesus' words? How do you know that, you know, in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, which if you have a red-letter Bible, the whole section should be pretty much red-letter, except the very beginning of chapter 5. Well, the apostles told us what Jesus said. You know? I mean, they're the ones. So, technically, I guess, it's Matthew's words, but even more technically, it really is the Holy Spirit's words. So, we're to take care of these words. In the Old Testament, we have a principle very clear. Every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him. Don't add to His words, lest He rebuke you and you be found a liar. The same statement is made in the New Testament, Revelation 22. Now some will say, well, 22, 18, 19 really refers to the book of Revelation. It very well might. But its placement in the New Testament is peculiar, that it's like the last few verses of the entire Bible. And it says, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city which are described in this book. I don't know about you, that sounds pretty serious, extremely serious. And so we've got to understand how important this word is, and not just that we hope it's right. There is so much information available to people who do research and say, this is what's there. It's not like there's a paragraph missing and we have no idea. I think what bothers me is when people say there, quote, might be things missing, and then they make the argument that those things that we don't have might be the very things we need to go to heaven, so we're all going to hell. That's the conclusion. We don't have it all. So that means we have nothing. I told you last week, there are very clear passages that say we don't have it all. Colossians 4:16. Paul said to the Colossians, I'm writing this letter to you, and I want this letter to be read to the church at Laodicea. And the letter they have that I wrote to them, I want you to read. We don't have a letter to the Laodiceans. We just don't. Is there something in that letter that we need to go to heaven? No. I say that with full confidence because God has revealed what He wants us to know. Peter said we have all things pertaining to life and godliness. The things that he taught the Galatians are the things he taught the Corinthians. Remember 1 Corinthians 16? Talk about giving. Why do we give on the first day of the week? Paul wrote to the Corinthians, I want you to do this. This is what I told the Galatian churches. So the information's not different. It's the same thing. And by the way, Colossae and Laodicea are sister cities. They're like right next to each other. That's not like he would have had to said anything so differently. Like Paul wrote to the Romans, faith comes by hearing. The word by would be our word for exit, and hearing by means of the word of Christ. We know what God wants because He's revealed it to us. And we need to have confidence, just like Jesus said to the apostles. The Holy Spirit of truth is going to come and He's going to guide you into all truth. He'll tell you a lot of it, but there's this huge section He's just not going to. We're going to see if y'all figure that out. I mean, come on. That is not the character of God at all. The Apostle Peter, in 1 Peter 5, verse 12, he wrote, by Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you. In other words, I used him as my stenographer, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. But the Apostle Peter closes the book to say, look, this is my book, it's my writing, the Spirit of God moved through me. Later in 2 Peter 3, 1 and 2 and 15, 16, Peter writes, this is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. And verse 15, count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. Now, you might notice Peter thinks of Paul's writings as scripture, because he says in verse 16, there are some things in them that are hard to understand, which are the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures, the other writings. It's not just anything that was written. we'll talk in the next few weeks about first and second century what are called apocryphal books. Some of them, and I'll mention one right here because I put it in my notes for tonight, the Gospel of Thomas. There is at times a surge of interest in what I would call pseudepigraphical, false writings, apocryphal at best, where someone has used the name of Peter. There is a book called The Acts of Peter. There is a book called The Acts of Judas. And it's somebody else who far down the road from Peter in time and Judas in time wrote things. We'll talk a little bit more about those specific books in the next few weeks because it's obvious they don't belong with the rest of what we have. It doesn't even match. The Gospel of Thomas doesn't match. The Gospel of Thomas is probably one of the most infamous examples, I would say famous from some people's views, that, you know, it's an extra gospel. The thing is, it doesn't sound anything like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's not written in a narrative at all. It's written as somebody who collected a whole bunch of statements that sound really weird. I'm going to give you a couple. The last, quote, verse is statement 114. It's called, and this is how it's mentioned, Gospel of Thomas 114. Simon Peter said to the other disciples, "Mary should leave us, for women do not deserve life." Does that match anything in the New Testament? Is there any other statement we can corroborate to say the disciples hated women? No. Jesus said to him, "Watch, I will show her the way to become a man, so that she too may become a living spirit like you men. For any woman who becomes a man will enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, I don't know about you, that fits the transgender narrative today, does it not? That's why, I mean, I've told you all this before, this is just really weird, but the other thing is when you read this, you're like, oh, there is literally no way this is Jesus, and this isn't Peter. I mean, seriously, this doesn't sound like gospel anything. The Gospel of Thomas has a lot of controversial statements that people who don't believe in God really are like, well, Gospel of Thomas says this. Yeah, it does, and it's just so off compared to anything else we have. Statement number 112. Jesus said, "Woe to the flesh that needs a soul, and woe to the soul that needs flesh." I don't know about you, that sounds stupid. It's not just that it doesn't make sense, it doesn't make sense on any level. Jesus said in Matthew 9, he came to seek and save that which is lost. But according to Gospel of Thomas, statement 112, woe to the flesh that needs a soul. What? What is this? It's not the truth of God, I can tell you. Most of it, and you can find this online. Go to Google, type in Gospel of Thomas, it'll give you all kinds of things. And I don't have a problem saying, go look it up and read it for yourself. I'm sharing two statements out of the 114 of the Gospel of Thomas. There are a few statements that match the Gospels, but most of them don't. Most of them are like this, where Jesus said weird things. What? it's just crazy in some ways, what people are willing to believe. Why? Because they can't believe the truth. They won't believe the truth. Whatever was written, there is this point of what was written. Paul says, his argument in Romans 15:4, whatever was written in former days, talking about the Old Testament, was written for our instruction. That through the endurance and hope, or rather through the endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. And that's why it's there. 1 Corinthians 15:3-4, the whole testimony of Jesus concerning his death, burial, resurrection is in the Old Testament. I deliver to you as of first importance what I received. In other words, I'm telling you what I was told. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. That's his testimony, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. He doesn't say, look, the Lord laid on my heart this. He says, according to what you can read. And in Acts 17, we know the Bereans were more noble-minded. They searched the Scriptures daily to find out what Paul was saying. Well, so, because that's exactly what he wanted them to do. He wanted them to be able to read this. Again, that phrase, it is written, as I referenced before, almost always, I'm going to say about 95%, I didn't do any mathematical thing, you know, I'm really bad with math anyway, but almost always, when this phrase is used, it indicates we're quoting God. And I'm not putting the list up here for you to write it down. If you want it, I'll give it to you. It's not a problem at all. It's not like this is hidden information, but Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, even in the book of Acts, you can look at these references, and it's always a quotation. It is written. In chapter 13, verse 33 is a great statement in the book of Acts where Paul makes the point that it is written, you know, and it is written about what? About Jesus, that today I have begotten you. What does that mean? The statement that Isaiah made is made, or rather the psalmist made, is made about Jesus' resurrection. That's what Paul says in Acts 13:33. And there are other passages we could look at in this regard, but it's just, it's a phrase to show us how important the word, the written word was. And so when Paul writes to the Thessalonian brethren, he says, "So then, brothers, stand firm. Hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either," and so they may have gotten the information the one way or the other, or both, "either by our spoken word or by our letter." It's the same information. Roman Catholicism essentially teaches that it's not the same information. The oral tradition is what they will identify as the magisterium. That's the word they use. Root magia, you know, has to do with wisdom. We hear the word magic, you know. The magisterium, they claim, is oral tradition, which ironically is written down. But they claim it's a body of information that was spoken by Peter to the next pope, to the next pope, to the next pope, right? That's what they claim. And then the written word is our New Testament. And they say, yeah, you've got your New Testament, but we have the New Testament and we have the oral tradition. That's not Paul's argument here. Paul says whether you got the truth through oral or written, you need to do it. You know, it's not the one thing versus the other. It's the one thing or the other. That's why I think Paul tells Timothy, 1 Timothy 4:13, "Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture." The reading of Scripture was extremely important because that's how a lot of people got it. They didn't have their own scrolls. They didn't have their own Bibles. It's an exhortation to teaching. And we've already read 2 Peter 3:15 again, that what Paul wrote to you with the wisdom that God gave him, isn't that what Paul says? That these words, the Scripture, is God-breathed. That's what Peter's saying here. Now I'm going to close with this, and we're going to kind of go into that direction, Lord willing, next week, about the canon. Because you've probably heard at some point somebody make an argument that what's called the canon, a standard, C-A-N-O-N, has to do with the church and the books that the church said should be in the Bible and should not be. That it was a big vote and all, and it's not true. We'll talk more. There are two different models. And what is going on in modern scholarship, and I mean like in the last 20, 30 years, is a pursuit of what is called the intrinsic model, which means that the Bible itself was pointing people into a certain direction. Why does the Gospel of Thomas sound so different from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Because it's not from God. And the people back in the time who read all that could have figured that out. They weren't dummies. I think this is the problem that I have with a lot of the modern scholarship that began. I know Wednesday night we were kind of joking around a little bit. Francisco, you were mentioning, you know, I kept saying that Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes. I have absolutely no doubt. I'm using this as an example. There was hundreds of years, almost really, I'm going to say around 21, 2200 years, where nobody debated Ecclesiastes as Solomon. Not until the 1850s, 1830s, I think is the earliest I've ever read, that someone said, how do we know? Solomon didn't sign Ecclesiastes. His word, his name is never found in the whole book. How do we know? And from that point on, there's been scholarship that says, well, the Hebrew sounds different than Proverbs, and there are good arguments for that. But the bottom line is, it was not questioned at all for 2,100 years until smart people came around, right? 2,100 years down the road, how do we know? For real. And I think this is the arrogance of modern man. We're like, how do we know that Matthew wrote Matthew? Now, the question is asked flippantly, and the answer is not the easiest thing to just say, well, here's the reason why. But the reason comes down, maybe in some simplistic form, to this. Because when it was shared with everybody in the first century world, it was identified with Matthew, and people just accepted the truth that it was Matthew. And Mark was Mark, and John was John, and Luke was Luke. I mean, in Luke and Acts, we get it. They sound a lot alike. Hebrews sounds a lot like Luke and Acts, honestly. But there are two different models. The extrinsic is, for a couple hundred years, what people said, that the extrinsic model, as I have up here, this is from Michael J. Kruger. He's got a book called The Question of Canon. The extrinsic model of canon is that the canon was something developed by later Christian church and subsequently imposed on writings written for another purpose. In other words, when Paul wrote to the Ephesians, it was a personal, private letter. We should have that. So when when Paul says in Ephesians 4:4, there is one baptism, we're reading somebody else's mail. How dare we apply that to anybody today? I've heard people say that. Just come right out and say, we're reading somebody else's mail. So when Paul wrote to the Romans and spoke about baptism in Romans 6, it has nothing to do with you and me. It was written to them. What? It was written to them. Can't deny that. But it wasn't written to them to stay with them. Paul never says, hey, I'm writing you a letter. I'm not writing to anybody else. I'm telling you something I'm not telling anybody else. Keep it secret. Hide it. Burn it. You know? So, there are the extrinsic model people who say the church forced these books into because it agreed with their theology. They had their theology and they found these books and they crammed them into an acceptable list of books. So he writes on, there was nothing in early Christianity that would have naturally led to the development of a canon according to the extrinsic model. Christians in the first century had no reason to think about such things according to the extrinsic model. The intrinsic model says something entirely differently, which is the way I have been thinking. The idea of a standard collection of accepted and authoritative books, a canon, is not something imposed on these books, but was developing organically from within the early Christian religion itself. Here's one of the questions that's asked, and it's a good question. When Paul was writing a private letter to Timothy and Titus, did he expect that that letter would be published to all the world? I think he did. There are so many clues in both books. I really think he did. I don't think Paul thought, I'm writing, this is private, and I'm only writing to this person, or only writing like to Philemon. That letter to Philemon is only to Philemon. No, I don't think that. I think even as you look and read the book, it sounds like he expected more than just Philemon to be reading this. He didn't say for your eyes only. And we'll talk more about this as we go through this, but Kruger writes, we shall argue that the makeup of first century Christianity created a favorable environment for the growth of a new written revelational deposit. Fancy words to say, the New Testament came right on the heels of what we would call the Old Testament. How was the Old Testament delivered? Oral? Yeah, people heard it, and that's how they would pass it on to another generation as they told the stories. But guess what? They had been writing this for a long time. And so when the New Testament comes around, when the New Testament writers come around, there is a special emphasis on written words. I know we're in the 21st century. We think we are so smart. We're in the 21st century. Like when you're born in time makes you smart, right? Do you know Roman roads to this day are still being used by cars and trucks and motorcycles? I mean, actual modern vehicles are riding on ancient roads, and these ancient roads, some of them are better than any modern road. They weren't dumb. I mean, these were really intelligent people. They didn't have smartphones to help them. They were able to do these things. And I don't know, it's just modern man being arrogant toward ancient man and saying, y'all just didn't know what you were doing back then. We do. No, they knew what they were doing. God helped them in doing this. He wants all people to know. We're going to close with a passage, if you will, here in 1 Timothy 2, in your Bible, 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 6. And this isn't the only passage we can look at. We can look at Titus 2, 11, that grace of God has appeared to all, right? That's the point. 1 Timothy chapter 2, the first few verses there. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings be made for all, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. You already see a clue as to a private letter written to a lot of people because he says, supplications, I urge that supplications be made for all. He doesn't say, just for you, Timothy. This is good, verse 3. It is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior who desires all people to be saved and to come to what? The knowledge of the truth. How is that information going to get out? Well, it's either told or it's written. Here he is writing it. Because there's one God and there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. At the end of the day, we need to defend the Bible. 1 Peter 3:15. We need to be able to do that. We need to make a good defense. And we need to know these things. It's not knowing every single thing about it, but at the same time, how you know, if somebody asks us, do you really trust the Bible? Absolutely, completely. Why? Well, I can tell you a lot of reasons why. The testimony. Have you ever read it? I mean, I've asked a number of people just as plainly as possible, have you ever read the Bible? Any part of it? And almost everybody I've talked to and asked that question, like, no, never have. Then how have you formulated an opinion against it? You know how I have formulated an opinion against the Book of Mormon? I've read it. I mean, I have read it and can say it sounds stupid. It sounds like the Gospel of Thomas, to be honest with you, a man-made farce. Does that mean I have to read everything? Probably not, but at the same time, nobody can say, well, the Bible's not true, or the Bible is full of contradictions. Name one, please. Just let's take one. Those people who assert that have no idea what they're talking about. They just heard someone else tell them that, because it can't be true. If it's true, then we're really needing to pay attention to it. The song that we have is our song of encouragement, Who Will Follow Jesus? It starts with the testimony of his word. Like we talked about this morning with the resurrection story in John 20, there's testimony. It's not just a testimony that is given in an argument, like Paul does in 1 Corinthians 15, arguing that Jesus rose from the dead. John gives us eyewitness testimony of what happened. What happened? He was there. Do we trust him? He says what Matthew says. He says what Mark says. He says what Luke says. The testimony is true. We should be able to engender faith from that. And in that faith, please God. I know we've talked about a lot of things tonight, haven't said what we need to do in order to be saved. Jesus told his apostles in Matthew 28 that all authority had been given to him in heaven and on earth to go therefore make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them all things that I've commanded you. He didn't suggest things to the apostles that he said, I'd like for you to share this with some other people. He said, teach them what I've commanded you, all things. And that is how God, to this day, lets us know through his word. If you need to be baptized, this is the opportunity. Please come forward as we stand together and sing.